outside the city. Let's just go to Acts chapter 1 real quick. It says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Okay, so there is a description there of the actual event of Jesus ascending back to the Father. We're going to deal with the theological implications of the ascension and what it means, specifically what does it mean for us today, more next week. But what I'd like for us to do this morning, is to remind ourselves just who this Jesus, just what is this Jesus like who ascends? Because when we remind ourselves of his character and his nature and his love and his grace, putting the ascension on top of that brings it into a much clearer focus for us. So, having said that, let's go to John chapter 20. The Gospel of John chapter 20. And we're going to begin reading in verse 11. This is the account of Mary Magdalene going to the tomb where Jesus was buried. And she goes to the tomb, and she finds that the tomb is empty, that Jesus' body is not there. And so we're picking up the story in verse 11. "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw the two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." Isn't it fascinating here that in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, it was in the context of a garden. And here, Jesus is raised from death to life in another garden. That's not by accident. Look at verse 17 in particular. "Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and these are intriguing verses, are they not? Jesus has been crucified and raised from the dead. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb early in the morning on the first day of the week, and she doesn't know that Jesus is alive. And she sees a stone rolled away, and she assumes that someone has taken Jesus' body from the tomb. And she turns around, and she sees Jesus, but does not recognize him. And we can only speculate why that is, but it's probable to assume that his resurrected body would look different than the way his body looked before he was crucified. His vitality and youthfulness would be restored, and the dim light of the morning, perhaps, you know, it might have veiled his face. So it was the same Jesus, but the events he's been through a lot, number one. And number two, he's been raised from death. And so he's got a glorified body. So Mary Magdalene looks at him and doesn't recognize him immediately. But when Jesus says her name, that's when he recognizes her. Mary. Jesus himself had taught his disciples in John chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now here's what's remarkable about this exchange between Jesus and Mary Magdalene. To even consider that the creator of the world would care enough and love enough to personally address a woman of questionable reputation by name in the aftermath of his horrific execution and subsequent resurrection is beyond amazing. It's beautiful. Jesus addresses Mary Magdalene by name. Mary, he says. And you know what? In a lot of ways, we're just like Mary. We're fearful, we're grief-stricken, burdened down by life, uncertain, worried about the future. We have a past, just like Mary Magdalene has a past. We all have a past, everybody. I mean, the world is a rough place, right? There's disappointment and heartbreak everywhere. And do we dare believe that the greatest person ever, the most important person of all, that the one true King would dare call us? Like Mary, we also fail to recognize Jesus at times, right? In our own circumstances, in our challenges. But Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And what do? They follow me. You see, the Father knows the hairs on your head, it says in the Psalms. He knows their number. Psalm 139:16 says that he saw our unformed substance. In your book, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. He knows our name. To know God and to be known by God. Listen, this is what you were created for. This is what you were made for. This is why you exist. To know and be known by the Father. Now, most of you know that my wife's name is Laura, but I've been calling her Lou forever. And some of you even call her that, I think. It's a term of endearment, a term of affection and familiarity. And there's other names, other things that I call her that you don't know about, and they're all appropriate and good. It's just between me and her, and I'm not going to tell you what those names are. They're unique to our relationship. God has a name like that for each one of you. You've heard me say this. Listen to Revelation 2:17. This is God talking. To the one who conquers, that means holds fast to my name. That's the nature of the conquering. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name. anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you love God? I think we're all aware that we do it imperfectly. I love God. And I believe you do too. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. He knows your name. I mean, this is kind of like Christianity 101, right? It's what makes our faith so remarkable, because Christianity isn't just believing a bunch of stuff. Christianity is entering into a personal, living, fruitful, fulfilling relationship with the very Lord and King that created the whole universe and everything in it, and every person that ever lived. And Christianity is the invitation that we have to know and enjoy this God. There's no other faith or belief system like it on the face of the earth. And see, all of us want this, but we are afraid that if someone knew all that there is to know about us, they would reject us. Tim Keller, who passed away last Friday. By the way, Tim Keller is a once in a hundred years Christian leader. I mean, he's one of those generational leaders. And I would recommend to you every single book he's ever read. Just, it doesn't matter which one. The Prodigal God, The Reason for God, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. He's been called our generation C.S. Lewis. And I cried when I heard that he passed. I've never met him. But he's just had such a profound impact on my life. But anyway, let me go back to what I said. All of us want somebody to know us this way. But we are afraid that if someone knew all there is to know about us, they would reject us. Now, this is a Tim Keller quote. And he says, "To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and fully loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It's what we want. But there's still more here in these verses, and I'm going to get to the ascension here in a second. Jesus says to Mary, "But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." So not only does Jesus call Mary by name, he calls his disciples brothers. Right? It hasn't been very long. They all abandoned him. Right? They all took off. Peter denied him three times with an oath. And here Jesus is calling them brothers, these inconsistent, self-absorbed, fickle, cowardly men who abandoned him in his time of need, and he calls them brothers, really? Again, I ask you, what kind of God is this? Listen to Hebrews 2, 10 and 11. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory." By the way, the Greek of the word sons there is gender inclusive. It's male and female. Okay, so don't be put off by that. Ladies, you're included in that. But look at the purpose of God. "For whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory." That's what God is after. He's getting his family back. He's gathering his family. The gospel has been unleashed in the earth. And God is determined to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Y'all, that's really good news. He's very intentional about this. "Should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." This is referring to Jesus. And Jesus is says, I'm not ashamed to call you my brothers and sisters. You see, there's something in the nature of God that desires relationship with fallen humanity. God himself is willing to go to the mat for us. And he's willing to suffer and die in order to redeem us. I read another Tim Keller quote today, and it was something like, if Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he goes to the cross, experiences the depths of darkness and anguish for us, and yet goes to the cross anyway, do you think he's going to abandon you in your darkness and anguish? He is not. Christ goes and suffers and dies on the cross in order to redeem us. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how good he is. In the scriptures, God calls us sons. Jesus calls us brothers. What can we possibly offer him that's of any value at all to the relationship? Our deeds? Our talents, our looks, our wit, our intellect, our physical beauty. We have nothing to offer him but our worship, our love. That's all we have. He just loves. Basic human friendship most of the time centers around what people have in common, right? Love of books or sports, politics, hobbies, interests, and goals. And if you talk in terms of brothers and brotherhood, there's a camaraderie there, like a sense of all for one and one for all and having one another's back in a scuffle. Well, why would Jesus want that with us? If you're talking about brothers in terms of family, that's even more profound. That's blood. Listen to Hebrews 2:14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So listen, God cuts a covenant with Adam's fallen race in order to restore the relationship, and then he calls us by name. Jesus calls Mary by name. He calls the disciples his brothers. And in John 15:15, Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends. This is the nature of the one who is getting ready to ascend to the right hand of the Father. How many of you are familiar with the New Testament term to be in Christ? It's a great Bible study. How do we end up in Christ? How does that happen? So, by faith. There's no other way. You just believe it. You believe it. You believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and you enter into a relationship with him by faith, and that term that Paul uses is to be in Christ. And so we are in Christ. We are crucified with Christ, as Paul writes in Galatians 2:20. We are raised up with Christ. We ascend with Christ. Jesus brought us with him in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. So we have been raised up in some mysterious, glorious way. We are in Christ right now as Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Do you know how safe you are? Because the only way you can get out of that is if you get out of Jesus. Which I'm pretty sure is not going to happen. John 15:15, Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends. So Who is this God who knows us and wants to know us and be known by us? Who is this God who tenderly calls Mary by her name in the garden? Who is this God who calls us brother and friend? Who is this God who lives the life we should have lived and dies the death we deserve to die? Who is this God who comes to us in our doubt and fear and uncertainty and calls us by name? Notice also in verse 17 that it is important to Jesus that his brothers know something in particular. Jesus wants his disciples to know this. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, why is that important? Well, you have to know that these disciples, they don't know Jesus is alive yet. Okay, and they are going through all kinds of degrees of grief and loss and the sense that they failed Jesus and that he was betrayed. And when they hear that Jesus is alive, what's the first thought that's going to go through their heads? Not the good thought, it's going to be the bad thought. It's going to be, and we let him down. And Jesus tells Mary Magdalene, I want you to tell those guys, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He's saying, you're still in the family. You're still in. Also where we have to embrace not the logic of the Trinity, because the Trinity is not logical, but we embrace the mystery of the Trinity, because that's what it is. Jesus, who is God, calls the Father his God. Now, this does not diminish Jesus as God at all. He remains God as the Son while calling God his Father. So in this statement of Jesus to Mary, ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God, it's revealed that God is a community, right? Our God is one, but three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, not three gods, but one God revealed in three persons. So, God as a community, that means within the context of that Trinitarian relationship, there's fellowship and love and delight and joy and purpose and creativity and a desire to relate. And it helps us to understand why God creates and why he loves. And here in John 20:17, Jesus wants the disciples to know that he is ascending. He's about to take his place at the Father's right hand. What a reunion this is. Can you imagine? One day we're going to know what that was like when Jesus ascends to the Father. Because the Father's the one that sent the Son. In the announcement from the angel Gabriel to Mary, in your womb you will conceive and bear a child. And mystery of mysteries. But what a reunion when Jesus ascends back into the domain, the very presence of God himself, and takes his place. So some things we're going to look at next week when we start talking about, okay, so this ascension, when Jesus is taken up, what does it mean? Some of the things are, first of all, he ascends to intercede. We know that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And that's a good word, too, because it means that Jesus is always praying for you. It says he ever lives to make intercession. He's praying for you. He ascends in order to send the Holy Spirit. So, if you remember when Jesus was talking to his apostles one time, he says, it's good for you that I go, for if I go, then the Spirit can come. And see, the implications of the Holy Spirit coming are profound, because now it means that Jesus is no longer limited by time and space the way he was in his earthly body, right? You guys get what I'm saying. When Jesus walked the earth as a man, wasn't in Jericho, and he wasn't also in Jerusalem. He was either in Jerusalem or he was in Galilee. Okay, and have any of y'all ever had the thought, well, if I could have just walked with Jesus and seen Jesus and touched Jesus and all of that, that would totally transform my life, and I would be such and such and all of that. And, well, it didn't help the apostles much right before Jesus went to the cross, right? Because they took off. But listen, through the sending of the Spirit, we have a more intimate relationship with the Father and with Jesus the Son because the Spirit lives inside of us. That's why it's a glorious thing for the Spirit to come. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. We have 24/7 access to the Father through the Spirit who lives within us. And He speaks to us, and He communicates with us, and He encourages us, and He comforts us. In the ascension, Jesus ascends as last Adam. Remember, the first Adam fell, and death and the curse came into the world, and Jesus ascends as the glorious last Adam. So God's plan to subdue the earth and to bring His purposes into their fullest completion through the work of a man is still intact. Adam was given the commission in the garden to subdue it. Last Adam, Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, He ascends to the Father, and He brings us with Him in that ascension. There's a glorified man at the Father's right hand. The ascension is a big deal. So next week, we're going to break some of these things out, and even more than that, because this is a very, very important part of our faith that we need to understand. It has implications for how we live and how we believe. It has implications for our faith. Okay. And if this sounds somewhat familiar, I preached a variation of this a year or two ago. So, but that's okay. You know, you guys forget 80% of what I say by the time you get home. Don't you? Go ahead and admit it. Having said that, you can